Let's turn in our Bibles to God's Word from Exodus. Pastors June and Andrew invited me to join this series in Exodus, and we will do that then this morning, turning to the 13th chapter of Exodus. It's page 66 in the Bibles at your seats. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me and when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" I was 26 years old and coming from a friend's wedding in Minnesota back to Michigan. I was on a motorcycle. It started to rain, and I was cold. I drove faster. Before I had left my friend in his place in northern Minnesota, his dad had told me, "Be careful of the deer. There's a lot of them." I was on State Road 210 in Wisconsin, two lanes, but sometimes a third lane would be added for passing. It was dusk, and the rain limited my visibility. I was getting colder and more desperate to get wherever I was going. And then I came to another section of road with a third lane for passing. Of course, I took the left lane, hit the gas, and shot past 5 or 6 cars. And then the passing lane started to close. And one little car, shaped like an egg and with a bad red paint job, was still in front of me. But for no reason that I can even imagine, I pulled back on the throttle and didn't whip past this car. And so the tiny car slowly merged left, now into the single lane of road, and I was behind it. And as soon as the merge was done, and the little red car was squarely in front of me, wham! A deer leaped out into the road, and the car smashed that deer, destroying the whole front and even breaking the windshield. I swerved around the accident and pulled off. Thankfully, the people were okay, though the deer was not, and nor was their car. I drove away, shaking, driving more slowly, and wondering at what had happened. There had not been a single incident all that afternoon and evening when I had not immediately, without even thinking, blown past every vehicle I saw, except for that one, for no reason. And if I had done what I always did, which was to pass every car, I would have hit that deer. And on a motorcycle, that would not have meant broken glass and a smashed front hood and bumper, because there is no glass and front hood and bumper. God had spared me. I drove on now just looking for a place to stay. It was then completely dark and still worse visibility in the rain. But I safely arrived to Superior, Wisconsin, on the shores of Lake Superior, paid for a hotel, hung up all my wet clothing and gear, and never more than that night enjoyed a warm, dry bed. There are times in our lives when we see God's hand reach down and do something exceptional for us. And we don't forget. And we shouldn't. God's mighty hand broke through the Egyptian sky in unprecedented acts of power. 10 terrible miracles that finally broke the will of savage slave owners to free their slaves. 3 times in our chapter 13 here, the text affirms God's intervention by using again that phrase that we talked about earlier in this series that directly defies Pharaoh's iconography, God's mighty hand. 3 times in our text, we are reminded that it was God's mighty hand that came and saved. You'll never convince me that it was not God's mighty hand that spared my life that night in Wisconsin. But some would say it's just the way the cookie crumbles, or I had lucky stars. But to claim chance or coincidence for 10 acts of God that often clearly differentiated between Hebrews and Egyptians, that's asking a lot. Only an a priori decision would deny God's mighty hand in that. It's like the issue of our very existence or the existence of this planet and this universe. If you a priori, before coming to the evidence, a priori determine there not to be a designer, then you may persist in that view despite the evidence. But if you come to the data openly, you'll find a preponderance of reason for the view that a designer has been at work and is at work. Who is he? We believe he's the God who called Abraham, patiently waited 400 years, and then led this people as on eagle's wings to their own land. Now, what's the problem with that? It's too good of a story. It's too happy of a story. Here's the problem. The virtue of God's grace is also its problem. Because his salvation costs nothing, it easily can be undervalued and forgotten. Works righteousness, now that's harder to forget, because if you don't work, you're not okay, so you better work. And you don't forget to work, because if you're not working, then you're not okay. Grace, on the other hand, can lull a person to sleep. In the context in which I do ministry, religion is a 4-letter word. Don't ever tell a former Shia Muslim that Christianity is a religion. They'll run away from you, from the church, screaming. And I get it. The concern there is about empty ritual and oppressive laws. Who wants those? Not anybody from any culture. But at the same time, no faith or love or relationship can be only essence and never expressed outwardly or in some shape or with habits. For example, I love my wife, But that relationship takes a form. One form it takes is the fact that I've done the cooking for 10 years on my day off. Not because I don't love her cooking. She's a great cook. And not especially because I like to cook, though I don't not enjoy it either. But mainly I do it, and I started doing it, to give her a break. And so that's a ritual of our relationship. Is it therefore bad, since it's a habit, a recurring event? Or in our family, we have a rule, maybe you have it in your home, that if you're not in a room and you don't have any other purpose for that to happen, then you should turn off the lights when you leave that room. Is that oppression? Just because it's a rule, does it necessarily mean that it's oppressive? In love and in compassion, God reached down into Egypt with a mighty hand and saved these helpless, abused people. Only God could do anything for them, and he did. Is that worth remembering? Is the anniversary of that event worth celebrating, even again and again? It's not empty ritual or an oppressive law to say, we should always do this to remember this important day. Or we should try every year to make a special meal on this occasion. Now, doing that doesn't save us. Doing that doesn't earn God's love for us. God has already given Israel his love. He has already saved them. But doing that does help the people not to forget that they have been saved and are loved. And so when Israel upheld this custom to celebrate and remember God's deeds and his love, it enabled them to keep on giving back their hearts and their love to God. My night of salvation was when the little red egg car took the place I should have had and was smashed and covered in deer blood. But for a million plus Israelites, it was lamb's blood that they put on their doors to be spared. Their firstborns also deserved death. The essence of an Egyptian is no different than the essence of a Hebrew. But the Hebrews put their faith in God, and God spared their sons and freed all of them. Was it only the Hebrews that were saved? Is God a racist? Some kind of inverted Nazi who wants to eliminate everybody except Jews? There is a beautiful verse here. I don't know if you've noticed it before. Look here on the screen, please, on the next slide. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. God sovereignly elected Abraham and freely gave him a covenant promise to be his God and the God of his descendants. God keeps his promises. He doesn't forget Israel, even though being slaves for several hundred years in Egypt may have made them wonder. They are the olive tree. But from the beginning, God also planned to graft wild shoots into his tree. Think Tamar. Think Rahab. Think Naaman the Syrian. Think the widow of Zarephath with Elijah. Think about the city of Nineveh that repented at the preaching of God's prophet Jonah. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who saw the power of God through Daniel and his three friends. Think about the Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius, or as we say in Farsi, Kurosh and Dariush. Think about the Queen of Sheba from Africa. And 1,000 years later, the Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God and was riding home in his chariot, reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. God's plan was to bless Abraham, but also to bless all nations through him. God's no racist. He just uses particular people in specific places. But just like any person at any time could join the people of Israel, become circumcised, live with and like the Jews, and so become an Israelite. So also now, God saves anyone who wants to come along. Just like what happened in the plague of hail, when the Egyptians, who started to wise up, had all their cattle brought in when they heard Moses telling Pharaoh what the next plague was going to be. And those Egyptians who feared the word of the Lord through Moses didn't lose all their herds. So now also, some non-Jews listen again, and they decide they will also leave with Moses out of Egypt. I grew up in Michigan. I don't know if that's good or bad to you. I grew up in Michigan, and there the Thanksgiving holiday has some unfortunate connections. One of them is turkey. So I don't know if there's any turkey farmers, growers here, but sorry if there are, but I don't like turkey. Maybe, to me, one of the worst meats there are. Probably not, though. I've eaten sea urchin once, and that was worse. It's like licking the bottom of the ocean floor. Now, the other unfortunate connection to Thanksgiving, in Michigan at least, is Lions football. Yes, the Detroit Lions. I'm a Michigander, and I'm supposed to care that they play every single year on Thanksgiving Day. I don't care. But for a brother-in-law of mine and a couple of my uncles, that was the essence of the day. They prepared, they set their schedules, not for the meal, not for family, but for this game. And their actions of making sure that the TV was ready, their popcorn or drinks were all set, their seats were in position, and they had 2 hours set aside for watching this game, all reinforced in them that this is what the day was all about. The rest of us maybe watched something as we walked by, a highlight or two, and maybe got the final score later on. We did other things. We played games. We went for a walk or talked. The game for us was empty Thanksgiving tradition. But for those two or three, the game was Thanksgiving. What we do forms who we are. And who we are leads to what we do. But if we stop doing, we also stop being. The football fans of my family did things. They set their schedules. They got the made sure everything was connected and ready. They picked their chairs. They had their drinks. They had that time. They watched and they shouted. And these actions made them into fans. God saved his people. They only had to accept it by slaughtering a lamb and walking out. But the danger of a great gift like this is that it's taken for granted and forgotten. And so the memory will quickly fade, and a generation later won't even know what happened. And so God commanded, eat a special meal every year at this time. And all year long, always set apart your firstborns from yourselves and your animals to remember what I did. And then you will keep on being my people. We humans must do in order to remember, especially when we're crossing generational lines. And we must remember in order to do. And if we both keep remembering and doing, our identity will become established. Israel would remember that they are God's people because he saved them. But if they stopped, if they no longer did this feast and the setting apart of their firstborns, they would also stop remembering that they were saved. And who saved them? They would lose their story. and become just another lost people in this world. So God says, do this. Kill, eat a lamb, eat bread without yeast. All year long, then also sacrifice your firstborn animals and substitute sacrifice for your firstborn sons. By doing these things, you'll remember how I chose you and spared your firstborn sons and animals and then led you into freedom. Now, how's that going to break down? Ow! Come on. Again? We went last year. Yeah, he did it. Yeah, I know the story. We're saved from Egypt. We're Jews. It's all good, but it's such a hassle, and we don't need to go every year. And the whole firstborn thing, come on. This year, my flocks have been going down. I don't have a lot. The lambs that came weren't many this year, and calves this spring either. I can't just be giving all away my property, just let those priests get fatter than they already are and then burn all the rest on an altar. What a waste. Yep, that's how it's going to break down. Or 1,000 other excuses that have the same result. Which means the breaking of the doing and remembering cycle. Which then means the loss of identity and the squandering of grace. But for the humble who submit to God's wisdom, this simple plan to do and remember is powerful. I've seen it with my own kids. What they have serious questions about is what I do. And they don't have to ask very often. They're smart. They watch. And then once, maybe just once in their life, they'll say, Dad, why do you do that? And they really want to know. And you tell them, and they listen, and they remember. Because you do it. They see you take the time, the effort, the cost to do something. It clearly matters to you. They want to know why. Why is this so important? Verse 14 has the catechism question and answer. When your son asks, question, what does this mean? Answer, say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. The Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. I remember the first time I saw the slaughtering of an animal. You don't forget that. I was standing in the front of the barn. My nice cow was content, just standing there, chewing his cud, and then bang! The butcher shot him, slit his throat, hung him up, blood soaking the straw. If you see that, you'll remember it. And then think if you were the girl who day after day had put the hay out for those cows, or if you were the boy who had taken those sheep up to the pasture, and then your dad took the best lamb of that year and the best calf, the first one, and with you and all your family up to Jerusalem and had it killed. And then you had a party there with all your relatives and townspeople for a whole week. Yep, you'd remember it. And you'd understand, God gets the best. God comes first. And God saved us from Egypt. That's a living catechism. Living because something is done. That's why it's alive. And when the child asks, they're asking because they really want to know, because they see that it matters to you because you do it. This combination of action and explanation is so effective for collective memory that it's like branding yourself in the bodies of your children on your hands and your foreheads, right where you're always going to see it. And like a brand, it's a declaration of who we are and whose we are. We are the redeemed and we belong to the Redeemer. And like a brand, it's hard to erase. It'll stay there as long as there continues to be a doing and remembering cycle. So who were we? We were among those many other people, one of the wild olive shoots that doesn't necessarily belong, but God lets tag along. Our God is like that. When Jesus saw the little kids trying to come to him, and he said to those who were keeping the kids away, "Hey, don't stop them. Let them come." And when lepers approached Jesus, Jesus didn't run away. He came to them and laid his hands on them. And when prostitutes and tax collectors wanted to see Jesus, Jesus went out for supper with them. And when a thief cried out to Jesus from the cross, Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Moses didn't check identity cards when they made the border crossing out of Egypt. Nope. In fact, Scripture says many other people went with them. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's our God. We were those people. This is what Ephesians 2 says about who we were. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Orphans is what those words say to me. Orphans, that's who we were. Lost, with nothing, no future, no hope, abandoned. Without hope and without God in the world. But now, look what's happened to us. The next verse. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The lambs killed on that night in Egypt and everything since in Jerusalem were nothing but animals. They were significant because they were slaughtered in faith, and the people's faith was in God. But the animals themselves, of course, were not a fair trade for the life of a firstborn son. So why did the angel of the Lord pass over those houses covered in lamb's blood? The Hebrews were no less sinful at their core than their Egyptian neighbors. The Egyptian boy deserved to die no more than his Hebrew playmate. Does God not love Egyptians? We already said, God took anybody that wanted to join. There only had to be a payment for sin. And that payment, given once for all, has now been paid. God, with a mighty hand, acted and destroyed the power of death and freed condemned sinners. He takes anyone who wants out of slavery and to go to a better country. It is the meek, not the proud, who inherit the earth. This is the rescue that we celebrate every Lord's Day, when Christ broke out of the grave victorious. We didn't do a thing. We don't even have the ethnic right to participate in this exodus, but God invites us to come. And if we accept this rescue by the blood of the Lamb, then God tells us, don't forget it. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." we join the doing, remembering cycle of God's people who are not saved by remembering to do, but who do in order to remember that they were saved. And by doing, we speak. Most impressionably to our own children, but also giving testimony to the world. Paul said that by doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It was the point of God's command in the Old Testament also. Verse 9 says, look at this please. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. The celebration of God's salvation leads us to talk about it. Just like those football fans would talk on nonstop about what they cared about. It leads you to talk about it, which is what we need to have in order to remember our God, and is what the world needs to hear, to know our God. The Israelites were miserable slaves, and God says in Deuteronomy that they were the fewest of all peoples and of little account, and yet God loved them. Similarly, in the New Covenant, like the Corinthian church, who Paul says were mostly not of noble birth or any special standing, and yet God chose them. And so we, though of little account in this world, we have received the grace to be God's children. And not just children, but every one of us, a firstborn. Since we are united, made one with the firstborn Son of God. Just as the Levites took the place of all the firstborn sons of Israel and were selected to serve in God's very presence in the tabernacle and temple, we are priests, both male and female. And though I'm a fifth-born male and my wife is a firstborn female, it doesn't matter. What are you? No matter your gender or your birth position in Christ, we are all firstborn priests. And like priests, it is only we who may enter the holy place where the lamps of God's Spirit are burning and the bread of the presence of God is offered. Moses led the people out of Egypt, and pretty quickly they headed down to Mount Sinai. It was the first recorded destination wedding. And there at the foot of the mountain, God and Israel were united. They made a sacred covenant together. But as good as that was, our covenant is better. And the fulfillment of what that foreshadowed. Look at Hebrews. It says, but you not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, and not the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Jesus is the firstborn, but we are the church of the firstborn, and the of there is not saying we're the church that belongs to Jesus, the firstborn, though that's true also. The of is saying that we are a gathering and a community of firstborns. The Greek word is plural, and that's confirmed by the next phrase, which says, whose names are written in heaven. James also says that for God, we, the church, are like a first fruits offering of all of creation, since we have been birthed alive by the word of truth, who is Christ. Firstborns, first fruits to God. That's you. What does it mean to be firstborn? It means that you are completely, totally offered to God and his service. You are consecrated, set apart, holy. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people belonging to God, that you will speak, that you will declare his praises. We do in order to remember, and we remember in order to speak, to testify to our God of who he is and what he's done. Don't forget the warning of Esau. The warning of Esau, who was Isaac's firstborn. But for the sake of the pleasures of this world, he traded away his inheritance and all his rights as a firstborn. Our inheritance is incredible, more than we can even fathom. Will we so foolishly abandon so great a salvation by arrogantly thinking ourselves wiser than God and abandoning his simple but profound command to do and to remember? Like Israel, we must give our best to God, our first fruits, which represents that everything of who we are is consecrated to him. I still remember the little brown Velveeta cheese cardboard box that was way above my reach when I was a kid, up in that cupboard next to the telephone. And that box was an important box because it held our family's $20 bills. And I can remember on Sunday mornings my dad going over to that cupboard, opening it up next to the phone and getting out some money. He offered his first fruits to God. And that's just one example of doing that leads to remembering. Habits that formed the identity of my parents and habits, and therefore identity passed on to us, their children. That's just one example. Another example of doing and remembering is the faithful practice of family devotions, reading scripture together as a family, praying together as a family, doing and remembering. You sitting here now is another example. You came, you did. You came to church today, which helps you remember and grow and establish your identity in Christ. Another will happen in just a few minutes as we come to the table together and do as Jesus commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. We are the church of the firstborns, sacred and consecrated to God. So continue to do and so remember what grace God has given us, that we ourselves may persevere in our faith, and also that we may proclaim the gospel to this world, and also as a priceless inheritance that you will pass on to your children. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder of how we can live into the grace and the great gift that you have given to us. We're overwhelmed by your love and your goodness and what you have done for us through Christ. And the honor with which you give us leaves us speechless and so grateful. Help us to truly live into that every day and so bring you honor and praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.